Well, it's very good to be back with you after 3 weeks of traveling across this great land, and I want to thank each of you for your prayers in our time away, as well as for each of you who were actively working to see that all the bases were covered during our time away. I want to especially thank Tom and also thank Michael, who brought the Word of God from the pulpit these past two Sundays, and grateful for Tom's website ministry, where the sermons are put up on the web, because we were able to listen to both of those sermons while we were literally on the road these past 2 weeks. We had a wonderful trip, first teaching middle school and high school students the principles of God's Word related to law and government, as well as giving them a working knowledge of the founding documents of our country. That was in the far northeastern corner, of Indiana. And then the following Saturday, we had the opportunity all the way the other end of Indiana, in the southwestern corner, Evansville, Indiana, to teach also a group of adults who graduated from our 12-week course, teach them the biblical principles of law and government specifically related to the function of the jury as that body of 12 citizens that judges the law according to God's standard as to whether the law is valid or not, and then judges the case and the facts of the case that are before them. Then we had a good time Father's Day celebrating with friends of ours. I guess one has been a friend more than 25 years that was part of our wedding, and had a great time there. And then the next day we went to the Creation Museum. If you're ever in the Cincinnati area, I encourage you to take a day and spend there at the Creation Museum. Just a splendid presentation of the biblical truth about the creation of the world as well as the history of the world. Very, very well worth the time there. And then from there, we traveled to visit Sherilyn's family out in Cheyenne and had a wonderful week together with them. One never knows in what we are doing as Christians where the opportunities are going to appear for us to be witnesses for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't know the circumstances under which those opportunities to witness will arise. And so as Peter instructed us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And so Scripture exhorts us to always be ready to testify, always be ready to witness, because you don't know what circumstances, what arrangements are going to happen. And I was reminded of this in our experience traveling, illustrated by one event that we did during our vacation. We did what many families with children do as part of their vacation. We went to the amusement park for a day of turning your stomach upside down and inside out and getting your head so dizzy, and one of those rides that get you completely soaking wet, that kind of thing, for a fun experience. And so we did that one day, and that meant the more popular rides, we were standing in long lines. And we went with Sherilyn's brother and sister-in-law and grandma and grandpa and our family. And in addition to that, Sherilyn's brother and sister-in-law lead a youth group there in Cheyenne. And so most of that youth group came with us, all teenage kids, boys and girls. And my oldest niece was standing in line with a young man from that youth group. They're friends, but they're not anything more than good friends. And as they were standing there talking with people around them, two young girls who were sixth graders and told them that they were just graduating from sixth grade began to ask them about their relationship. Ask them if they were boyfriend and girlfriend. They said, no, they were not. Ask them if they were good friends or best friends. They said, yes, we're good friends. And the 12-year-old girls answered, said, oh, yes, we understand what you mean as good friends. That's best friends with benefits. You may not have heard that term because you may not be familiar with the hooking up culture that is prevalent among teenagers today. But anyone that knows what that means, best friends with benefits, means that you're not that committed to one another as boyfriend and girlfriend, but you have a regular practice of committing fornication as part of your relationship and part of the agreement of your best friend's relationship. Here's two 12-year-old girls who are so steeped in a culture of fornication that they would assume anybody that's good friends. Of course, this is part of your relationship, practicing the sin of fornication on a regular basis. That's an assumption. And they were amazed, as my niece and her friend were shocked as sheltered Christians who've been homeschooled most of their life. They were shocked, but they responded well that a disciple of Jesus Christ lives by a standard of purity, moral purity in their life that does not include that. And these two 12-year-old girls were astonished that a male and a female could be friends and that not be part of their relationship, that they have moral purity as one of their commitments in life. Later on that day, my wife and her mom were standing in another long line, and behind them were two very loud females who apparently were drunk, and they were talking to two other women, so there were four women having this conversation, and they couldn't help but overhear the conversation. It was loud enough for them to hear that the two loud women who were drunk were lesbians, and they were bashing homophobes and cursing them and so on. And there was one woman in the group that was sober, telling her story of woe of the painful divorce that she was currently going through. And it soon became apparent that the two drunks, the two lesbians, were recruiting this woman getting a divorce into their perversion, into their abomination. The other woman, who was not drunk, it appeared in the conversation, was also an out-of-the-closet lesbian, as she said, and was encouraging them in this same direction of perversion. This, just an average day in an American amusement park, was not amusing at all. On that very same day, clear across the country, this was that Friday, not this past Friday, but the week before, that very same day in Albany, New York, the legislature of the state of New York and the governor of the state of New York redefined marriage. Said marriage is no longer just between a man and a woman. Now two women can get married and two men can get married and so forth. And sodomites all over are now rejoicing and celebrating because they claim to have won a great victory for what they claim is an essential human right to this unmarriage that can never be marriage. What has become of our beloved land? 235 years ago, as I shared with the children, the Declaration of Independence was signed, and they stated in that document that the foundation of true law is the Word of God, and any human law that does not comport completely with God's law is no law at all. That's what they meant by the phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God. What has happened to our country that we have fallen so far from that standard? How is it that we have gone down this road of destruction so far? And the critical question for us in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2011, is, can America recover? Can we return and restore the God-ordained structure that He has for our civil government and for our families and for our churches? Have we gone too far as a nation? Indeed, in the 3 weeks as we've traveled and spoken with people, I encountered some who believe that there's no hope for America, that there's no point of return for us, that recovery is out of the question. Is there yet hope for America? Take your Bible, turn to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 21, as we continue in our study of the prophet Elijah and his ministry in that day and time. 1 Kings chapter 21. Recall that in chapter 21, it began with the wicked scheme that Jezebel the queen and Ahab the king pulled off to murder Naboth and to steal, you could say, by eminent domain, to take his vineyard and make it their own. And they pulled this all off thinking they got away with murder and got away with theft. And then God sent his prophet Elijah to them to warn them and to pronounce judgment upon them for the wicked that they had done, not only in this one instance, but many other things. God sends his prophet Elijah as a witness against Ahab for the great evil that Ahab had done. Let's pick it up at verse 20. This is 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was none, no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Ahab's great wickedness was rebuked by the prophet of the Lord, by Elijah. And Elijah pronounced judgment, God's judgment, upon Ahab and his whole household. And when we ask the question about our own land, about America, if repentance and recovery are possible, it is instructive to look at a different time and a different place and some different circumstances to see the principles operating there and then and ask, how do they apply today to us? Look, for example, here at the wickedness and the extent of the wickedness of both Ahab the king and of the kingdom over which he was ruler, the kingdom of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Notice it says here, Ahab sold himself to do evil. He gave himself over without any restraint to do wickedness and evil. Elijah notes to him that what's going to happen to you, Ahab, has happened before to two other dynasties in the kingdom of Israel. The very first dynasty of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and then the dynasty of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Just to note what that was, turn back to 1 Kings 14, just a few pages back. 1 Kings 14, and note what verse 7 and following says about the kingdom and to the king Jeroboam. By the way, the king Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, split off from the southern kingdom, Judah, at the reign of King Rehoboam, which was the son of Solomon, and they formed a new kingdom. This kingdom was under King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Notice what it says in 1 Kings 14 and verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male that is in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. Jeroboam had wickedly formed idols and told the people of Israel, don't go down to Jerusalem to worship the God there in Jerusalem. Instead, worship this golden calf. These golden calves I'll set up throughout the kingdom of Israel. Go worship these idols. These are your gods, not the God whose temple is down there in Jerusalem. Don't go down there and worship that. And because of the wicked idolatry that Jeroboam participated in, and he led all of Israel to participate in this, this was God's punishment on him, complete destruction of his kingdom and of his lineage. It would be cut off completely. Turn to the next chapter, 1 Kings 15 and verse 25 and following. 15:25. Here, that prophecy is exactly fulfilled. This is 1 Kings 15:25. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocations with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. It was fulfilled. And this kingdom, this dynasty of Jeroboam and his son Neb, it was cut off. Every single person in their family was executed by Baasha according to the word of the Lord. So here was the end of the wicked idolatry of Jeroboam. He was completely eliminated. And Ahab is told by Elijah, you need to look carefully at this history because this is what's going to happen to you and to your house because of the wickedness. Not only that, but Baasha, the one who executed Jeroboam and his whole household, he likewise followed the same wicked path. Turn to 1 Kings 15 and notice verses 33 and 34. 15:33 at the end of the chapter. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel to sin. So Baasha did not learn the lesson that Jeroboam's execution should have taught him, that those who practice wickedness will not get away with their evil. You would think Baasha would have understood that the very reason God had put him in this position of power, commissioned him to be king and to execute Jeroboam and his whole household, the very reason God did that was because of the egregious sins of idolatry that Jeroboam was involved with, as well as leading all of Israel into that same idolatry. Somehow, Baasha didn't get the message, because he did the exact same sins that got Jeroboam executed. Perhaps Baasha believed that somehow God especially liked him, and you know, so God was going to give him the throne of Israel, going to set him up as king, and once God set him up as king, he could virtually do whatever he pleased, because after all, he was the king. That's the same wicked theory of government we have heard of in history called the divine right of kings. Once somebody is established as king, they could do whatever they please. There's no limit on their power because they are the king. That, we know, is a blatant violation of God's law and a downright falsehood, and it is not true. But you may be aware in our day that that same theory of government, under a different moniker, is nonetheless being played out day by day. So Baasha did exactly what Jeroboam had done in terms of the wicked sins, and somehow he expected a different result, that somehow God wouldn't treat him the way he had treated Jeroboam. I understand that somebody is quipped that repeatedly doing the same thing and expecting a different result is the very essence or the very definition of insanity. Somehow, Baasha had lost his way, and it seems that he thought that he was above the law, or that he was above the consequences of violating God's law, that he could get away with the idolatry of Jeroboam. Well, he was wrong. In fact, Baasha was dead wrong, and he paid for it with the same penalty that Jeroboam had. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. Just turn to verse 1 Kings 16 and verse 7. Here, the messenger of the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So even a little further execution taking place here than just the family. It's all the friends of the family as well. Verse 12, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And so Elijah is coming to Ahab and saying, look at the history here. Look at the history of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Look at the history of Baasha. And look at what God did to them. He cut off their family. He cut off their dynasty. He brought an end to their kingdom, an end to their rule because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion against my law, and because of their idolatry. You see, God's word teaches that no king, no civil ruler is above the law. No civil ruler can violate God's law freely and get away with it ultimately. Or the punishment may not be immediately, but it will come. Surely destruction will come to them. You see, no king can say that God's holy law is going to be trampled by them and they get away with trampling it. Personally and directly, there will be destruction in their own family, destruction and elimination perhaps of their whole lineage, their whole heritage, and of the kingdom over which they are ruling. I wonder if anyone has warned the state legislature of New York of their fate, having made the wicked decision to cast God's law aside this week and a half ago. Or how about the governor of New York? Has anyone given him the message that he needs personally and desperately to repent and fall upon his knees and beg mercy and undo the evil that he has done for the sake of his own soul, for the sake of his family, and indeed for the sake of his state of New York? Reminds me of the lie that was put forth by that old Billy Joel song that said, "Only the good die young." No, that's not true. That's a lie. In fact, the proper title would be this: only the wicked are eradicated. Only the wicked are eradicated, because the good, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, although they may not live a long life, or they might live a long life, whichever, they have eternity in God's presence. But the wicked are those who will be for eternity punished in hell. They cannot get away with their wickedness. It seems to me, and I could be wrong about this, but it seems to me that rulers often are more susceptible to the lie that they can get away with evil, that they somehow are above the law. Oh yes, all the other people need to obey the law, but they are above the law. They can violate it with impunity. God's law can be trampled by them, and they will not be touched. But that is indeed a lie. Jeroboam learned that lesson too late. Baasha learned that lesson too late. Ahab was learning that lesson. Was it too late? Somehow it seems the rulers in our country think they are different than Jeroboam, different than Baasha or Ahab, that they can approve and participate in the murder of 50 million innocent babies, and there be no consequences to them, that there be no consequences in their family, that there be no consequences in the land that they are ruling over. Somehow they must think that God does not care about those 50 million precious lives that he is the creator of. Or do they think perhaps that God is as wicked and as unjust as they are, and so that he approves of these murders? Do they think that they and their progeny will be blessed somehow if they continue in this path of evil unrepentant? Seems to me that many of them must be thinking that way. Why else would they continue in a headlong pursuit of a course of evil that leads to ultimate destruction that they are on? Maybe they don't realize that they're on the road to destruction and they've got the pedal to the metal traveling as fast as they can towards that lake of fire. Don't they recognize they're damning themselves to eternal destruction and they're destroying this once great land? Instead of concerning themselves with the farce of global warming, they ought to be concerned about the lake of fire, which is at the end of the road they're heading down. And perhaps that's what's going on in their mind, you know. They deny the reality of hell, but in the back of their mind, there's some kind of concern that there's something hot that's coming their way. Something very hot, something very unpleasant. Oh, it's global warming. No, no, no. It's not global warming they should be concerned about. It is indeed the lake of fire that should be arresting their attention, but it does not seem to do so. Well, what does this passage say to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? While we may not be personally involved in the evil in our land, while we might not raise the knife that takes the life of an innocent unborn child, nonetheless, these sins are upon our land. And as citizens in this land, we are responsible to some degree for these sins. You see, we are not in a dictatorship where the government does whatever it pleases and we have no say in it. We vote for people. We participate as jurors in many different ways. We have a system of government in which we have allowed this evil to prevail. As citizens in our land, we bear responsibility for what our government does. And that's the reason why over the years I've been involved in defending the life of the unborn against the murderers in our own community. I'm pleased to report that Romeo Farrar, the principal abortionist in our community, has now been put out of business. He's no longer murdering babies. But in Anne Arundel County, there's still a murdering factory going on in Annapolis called Planned Parenthood, and so the job is not done. I've also been involved in defending God's holy institution of marriage, and pleased to see that this last legislative session, we were able to defend marriage, unlike what the state of New York just did. And that's why I've been repeatedly testifying before the state legislature as a witness to them, or what you might say, as a testimony against them, that if they violate God's law, they will face certain and severe judgment. Well, let's go back to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. And notice what it says in verse 25. This is 1 Kings 21:25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. This man was the most wicked of all the wicked kings. You know, if you study the history of the kings of Israel, there are 19 kings of the northern kingdom. And if you study each one of those kings, of the 19 kings, God's word says about all of them that they were evil, that they were wicked, that they rebelled against God, every single last one of them. But Ahab, in that list of wicked kings, Ahab was the worst of the worst. He was the most evil of them all. What did he do? It says he worked wickedness. That is, the actions of civil government were in direct violation of God's word, of God's law. What else did he do? He multiplied idolatries. We know that he promoted the idolatry of Baal worship. That was the favorite idol of his wife Jezebel. And they promoted that and they supported prophets of Baal, did all kinds of wickedness, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the end of it. He then brought in other idols from all the surrounding nations so that Israel would be worshiping this panoply, this Parthenon of idols that were godless, wicked idol worship. And he led Israel in worshiping these idols. We might think, you know, that's something that's not prevalent in America today. We don't have people bow down worshiping Baal. Oh, but idolatry is rampant in our land. I like what J.I. Packer wrote when he said, quote, "For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still these great gods, sex, shekels, and stomachs, an unholy trinity constituting one god, self, and the other enslaving trio of pleasure, possession, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life by 1 John 2:16. Or football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, he says, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god, and the claimants for his prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster," end quote. So idolatry is prevalent, even though we don't have the same idols as they had there in Ahab's day. An idol is that for which we would give anything and not accept anything else in exchange for it. That's what runs our life. And what's God's response to idolatry? Clearly here, not only for Ahab, but for Jeroboam, as well as Baasha, God says he was provoked to anger. Now that's a very unpopular idea about God in our day, particularly among those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. Like, no, God being angry, God being a God of wrath, I don't know, we don't want to talk about that. We're not comfortable with it. But that's clearly what God's word says. The actions of evil, wicked men provoke God to anger. anger. In other words, righteous anger. And I understand why we have difficulty grasping the idea of righteous anger. We know our own selves, that oftentimes our anger, even at its very best, even at its most pure, still has some motives in there that are questionable and may not be acceptable. But God's anger is not like that at all. I appreciate the commentator Albert Barnes, a New Testament commentator. He wrote about God's anger and wrath. He says this: it's clear that when we think the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply to God passions and feelings which among us have their origin in evil. God's wrath is opposition of the divine character against sin, and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. After all, we admire the character of a father who's opposed to disorder, vice, and disobedience in his own family, who expresses his opposition in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in his community, who expresses those feelings in the law. Why shall we not equally be pleased with God, who is opposed to all crime in all parts of the universe and who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace, end quote. That's right. We need to understand God's wrath in a whole different way than it's commonly thought of today. Indeed, the Word of God says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's anger is righteous anger, it is holy, and it's anger that expresses itself in action, and when it expresses it in action, that is the wrath of God. You see, Ahab's wickedness had provoked God to anger, righteous anger, and was now earning God's wrath, which was going to be the destruction of Ahab's family, his house, his kingdom, all of it was going to be gone. And this action is prophesied by Elijah, would be devastating to Ahab, to everything that he held dear, obliterating all of it. Not one descendant would survive. Now, how does Ahab respond? Knowing Ahab up to this point in time, we might expect his typical response would be say, "Get out of my face, Elijah. I don't want to hear anything you've got to say." But notice what happens, verse 1 Kings 21:27. So it was when Ahab heard those words of rebuke and judgment from Elijah, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Very surprising response. It's not what we would have expected from Ahab at all. And yet it was demonstrating that Ahab was so moved by this, at least there was a humbling of himself before God. The rent clothing, the wearing sackcloth, very uncomfortable, painful dress, the humility of fasting, all were signs of repentance on the part of Ahab. Now, it's hard to determine whether that's true in terms of the heart of Ahab, that he truly repented of his sins or not. Or was he just sorry for getting caught? Was he just sorry for the terrible consequences that were coming upon him and his family? It's hard to determine that, but Scripture tells us how to measure that. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That if a person's truly repentant, it's not just that they're sorry. They will change their life. They will change their behavior. And so we're going to see in the succeeding weeks as to Ahab's life whether there was actual change or if he was just sorry that he was getting caught, sorry for the consequences. This reminds me of the problem in American evangelical Christianity. And largely, it is a watered-down gospel. A gospel that doesn't want to refer to sin and its impact upon God. That God's response to sin is anger. That he is angry, as the psalmist says in Psalm 7:11, he is angry with the wicked every day. That's what God's word says. And that his anger is going to result in his wrath if there's not repentance on the part of the subject of that anger. The problem with a watered-down gospel is it never leads a person to recognize that God's wrath against sin will call upon them judgment that is unbelievable if they didn't hear it and see it from God's word. And the scripture says that that understanding of God's wrath is a precursor to the gospel. In other words, you can't hear the good news until you've heard the bad news. The bad news is that you're a sinner, under the anger of God, about to face the wrath of God in eternal damnation, unless something good comes along. And that good is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross paid for our sins. And if we receive him as our Savior, we can avoid the wrath of God that otherwise will fall upon us. Often what happens in American Christianity, this whole side of the equation, the bad news, is put behind the back, as if you don't want to see that. You don't want to hear about that at all. We'll just tell you the good news. Jesus died. He's going to give you a wonderful life. But that's not what Scripture says. That repentance, an understanding of God's wrath, an understanding of your sin, an understanding of what is righteous, that comes first. That precedes the gospel. J.C. Ryle, a pastor of years past, wrote, and I appreciate what he said, "Let no man ever persuade you that any religion deserves to be called the gospel in which repentance toward God has not a most prominent place. That is no gospel in which repentance is not a principal thing. It's the gospel of man, not of God. It comes from earth, not from heaven. It's not the gospel at all. It's rank antinomianism and nothing else. So long as you hug your sins are not forgiven. So long as you do not repent of sin, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is no gospel to your soul. Christ is the Savior from sin, not a Savior for man in sin." We must remember that as God called Elijah, so he has called you and I to be witnesses in this world. We aren't responsible for the outcome of our witness, but we are responsible to clearly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to this world. Is there hope for America? Take a look at verses 28 and 29 at the end of 1 Kings 21. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" Note here that God doesn't say that Ahab repented. God says that Ahab humbled himself before him. God's questioning whether repentance is really part of Ahab's mindset at this point, but he humbled himself before God. He pleaded for mercy, and God said because of his humbling of himself, God would spare the timing of the judgment. God would extend it to a later date than it was supposed to take place. You see, the God whom we serve is marvelous, God of grace and mercy. And if Ahab had truly repented completely, perhaps God would have relieved that judgment. You see, judgment, God's promise of judgment, is conditional upon the response of the sinner. If the sinner does not repent, then the judgment will fall. If the sinner even humbles themselves, as the case here, the most wicked king of Israel, Ahab, humbled himself, and God said, "I will delay the judgment because he has humbled himself before me." What if he had truly repented? Well, we don't know. But God may have spared the judgment altogether. What if our land, these wonderful states, these United States, which has become increasingly wicked, what if it were to humble itself before God in fasting and repentance and prayer? What if it were to truly repent of its evil ways, end the murder of the unborn, end the promotion of sodomy, end all the wicked things that our government and our people are engaged in? What could take place? God could spare these United States of America. He is a God of mercy to those who truly repent, and we could see our land restored. But we can be sure of this. If we don't repent, what befell Ahab and what befell Baasha and what befell Jeroboam and their kingdoms will befall these United States. We as a country cannot escape God's judgment. We are worthy of his wrath for the evil that we have done. You see, as Christians, we are called to be testimonies in our lives, as Elijah was in his day, and that we are called to call people everywhere to repentance. We're called to be his messengers, to tell people the bad news, first of all. There is a God in heaven whose standard is perfectly just and righteous. And when we sin and violate that standard, the response of that God is anger against us, and the action will ultimately be his wrath upon our heads. The good news is that Jesus Christ has taken that wrath. In his own body, as he died on the tree, the full wrath of God was poured upon him for us on our behalf. And that the sinner who truly repents can find salvation in Jesus Christ instead of the wrath of God, which otherwise awaits them for all eternity. We are to tell of the wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which saved even a sinner like me. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, because we confess that if it were not your mercy, we too would be in that category of Jeroboam, Ahijah, Baasha, and Ahab. It is only because of your Son and saving faith in him that we have the gift of eternal life. Oh, Father, we pray for our land today. We pray that the repentance, true repentance, would spring forth at a true revival, a turning away from our wicked ways as a nation, so that we might experience your blessing rather than your wrath. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.